I can't help but to look at this passage. Last week we started in verses 10 through 12. I can't help but to think of this passage and what this passage says and how utterly and completely contrary it is to the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, if you will. Not really of the world, but the spirit of the age as it exists within the church. I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but there is a movement among younger Christians, Gen Xers, and those who are younger to do their best to make Christianity a cool thing. And hipster Christianity. Let me say as bluntly as possible, by the world standards, there's nothing cool about Christianity. There's nothing cool about Christ. There's nothing cool about being a Christian. It is bearing the reproach and the shame of Jesus in a world which is hostile to us. To try to make Christianity into something neat and cool and palpable by younger cultures is to actually make the cross void. Void of its power because we're making it void of its offense. Last week we saw in verses 10 to 12 that the Christian's altar is not some ornate granite structure, but rather the Christian's altar is Golgotha. The Christian's altar is the cross. It's the place where Jesus Christ offered up himself once for all time as the only sacrifice for our sins. That's the Christian altar. And so when the writer confesses, we have an altar, he's making a declaration right along the lines of, we have a great high priest, and we have a hope, and we have an eternal inheritance, and we have an altar. Now the writer immediately in verses 10 to 12 makes a distinct contrast, and he is discriminating. He explicitly says that those who actually follow the old way, that is the old covenant, those who follow the way of the temple, that is those who follow the way of the blood of bulls and goats, actually cannot participate in Christ's sacrifice. In other words, those who continue to serve the old temple, the old tabernacle, and to traffic in the old sacrifices, they actually have no right to eat, that is to participate in Christ's once for all sacrifice. Why? Because to continue in the old is to repudiate Christ. For the very simple reason that it looks to forgiveness from some other lamb and from some other blood. And to prove his point, what the writer did, and we looked at this last week, is that he shows how Jesus actually fulfilled every single aspect of Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement. His blood was actually offered up as the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. And then, and this is the writer's point, is he did this actually outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And as the writer points out that Jesus was offered up outside the gates of Jerusalem, he's then drawing a direct line of connection and fulfillment to the practice of the Day of Atonement, which would be to take the remains of the sacrifice outside of the camp. And so the writer says not only does Jesus fulfill the Day of Atonement by offering up his blood as a sacrifice for our sins, but the fact that Jesus actually suffered outside of the gate, that is outside of the camp, he suffered in that place of rejection intentionally. And the intention was to put an end to all our sin. That's the symbolism, by the way, of taking the remains outside of the camp. It is to remove them to that place of disgrace and shame and rejection. You remove it, and so as it's taken away, then the people are cleansed and acceptable. But the writer sees something else, and not only does the blood of Jesus actually then sanctify us, the blood that he offered outside of the camp, it sanctifies us, that is, it enables us by cleansing us to enter into God's presence, to worship and to serve him. And so he not only dies and sheds his blood to fulfill the Day of Atonement, but he dies in that place of shame and disgrace and rejection and exclusion. And as the writer considers the significance of Jesus dying outside of the gates of Jerusalem, he then draws out three exhortations to us. In other words, the writer sees that Jesus' death outside of Jerusalem, outside of the camp, has incredible significance for us today in how we live the Christian life. And so, verse 13, the writer says, therefore. Now, I know that most of you don't care about grammar, but I care immensely about grammar. And if you want to be a good Christian, you'll care about grammar too. This is not the ordinary word for therefore. There's an ordinary word for therefore that's actually quite common. This is a different word for therefore, and it has the idea of necessary consequence. This is the inference that is going to be made, the inference that is by necessity the consequence of what I've just said. So it's stronger. The idea is that we could say something like this. Since Jesus suffered outside the camp, verse 13, so indeed, hence, therefore. In other words, think of it this way. The gospel's always free, right? The gospel of Christ is always free. It comes to us freely. You don't do anything to merit it. But for those who do, in fact, receive it, there is always a therefore. To those who receive the benefits of Christ's death, who, as it were, partake in his sacrifice, there is always a therefore. That is, there's always a necessary consequence that occurs as a result of partaking of the free grace of God. I would say that it is the small print of the gospel, or the fine print of the gospel. The only problem is there's nothing small nor fine about it. It's right up there on the front. To participate in the free gospel of grace actually is to also embrace a certain life. It is to embrace the demands of Christ, not just the benefits. You understand that we live in a Christian culture that wants to participate in the benefits of Christ without embracing the demands of Christ. The way that I read my New Testament, that's an impossibility. To participate in the benefits of Christ is also to take upon yourself the demands of Christ. And so because Jesus has suffered for us outside of the gate, there is a grand therefore. Because Jesus has suffered for us, died for us, offered himself up as the sacrifice for our sins, there is a grand necessary consequence for those of us who have partaken of that sacrifice. And it goes like this. Let us go out to him outside the camp. Now, right away, you notice there's a certain emphasis in that exhortation, right? There's actually one word that's used twice in a really short space. You see what it is? Out. Out. Out and outside. Now, that's redundant, isn't it? Let us go out to him outside of the camp. You could have just said, let us go outside of the camp, and that would have certainly implied, let us go out to him. Or you could have just said, let us go out to him, which would have certainly implied you were going outside of the camp. But he says both. And the reason that he says both is because there is an emphasis here. Now, here's the amazing thing. All throughout the book of Hebrews so far, what has the writer been telling us to do? He's been telling us not to go out, but to enter in. Enter into God's rest. Enter in behind the veil. Enter into the holy place. Enter in through the blood of Christ. So we've been exhorted over and over and over again to be entering. Enter into the throne of grace. And so here we're told in, and now he says out. And the place that we're supposed to go out to is not the cool place. It's not the happening place. It's not the sophisticated place. It's not the place where all the cool people go. It is outside of the camp, which, as we saw last week, is by definition the place of shame and disgrace and rejection and exclusion. To go outside of the camp means we're going out to him, and the writer actually tells us exactly what he's thinking here, bearing his reproach. Throughout this whole letter, the writer has been appealing over and over and over again. Cling on to Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. Don't let go of Jesus. Be committed to Jesus. Persevere. Finish the race. And now he tells us, in what ends up being, in a sense, a final appeal, identify yourself wholly and completely with Jesus. Don't hold back. Don't let one foot go outside the camp and then when somebody looks, step back inside the camp. Go out, outside, to him, completely, wholly, unreservedly. You know, this is very similar to what Jesus himself tells his disciples, is it not? I just read this morning. Anyone who does not take up his cross is not worthy of me. What's the cross? Is that, like, you know, neat piece of jewelry? Anybody doesn't hang a piece of jewelry around their neck. It's not it at all. By the way, I've told you this before, but if you would have lived in the first century and you'd have walked around with a cross around your neck, people would have thought you were sick and perverted. They would have looked at you like, what is your problem, you sadistic sicko? Why? Because the cross was the symbol of death. It was the symbol of execution. It was a symbol of shame. It'd be like somebody walking around with a syringe around their neck. You go, what's that? It's a symbol of lethal injection. Somebody walking around with a little thing that Aries used to wear. What's that called, hon, that you wore around your wrist? Where are you? Where'd you go? Oh, a charm bracelet. And they have like little electric chairs hanging on your charm bracelet. When Jesus says, take your cross, it's take that instrument of execution and shame. And so Jesus then says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. There's nobody in the first century that would have thought that the cross was a sign of coolness. It was a sign of shame and disgrace and rejection and curse. And so that altar that we have is the cross. And where is it? It's outside the camp. And the call here implies that we do what? That as we follow Jesus, we are on that Calvary road outside to the cross. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in probably his best known work, Discipleship, says, when Jesus bids a man to follow him, he bids him to come and die. And so the writer tells us, let's go out to him, outside of the camp. Let's go, let's join him in that place of shame and disgrace and rejection, bearing his reproach. And right away, that would have had some sort of resonance if the readers were paying attention as this epistle was being read to them, because Moses actually did what he did for the sake of bearing reproach for Christ. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. Jesus actually did what he did for us. How? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And so really what the writer's doing is he's saying, listen, this is the call of what it means to follow Jesus. It means that you're no longer the boss. You are willing to lay down your life for him and for his cause, because he is the one who is the most important person in all of the universe. He suffered for you, and therefore you ought to willingly suffer and bear reproach for his name's sake. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews is not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's brilliant too, right? He's a genius. And he doesn't say everything in big, bold letters. Some things are subtle. And when he says, let us go outside to him, outside of the camp, there's not only this sense of, well, the place outside the camp is where blasphemers and Sabbath breakers were stoned, it's a place of rejection, etc. But there's also a more glorious subtlety that harkens back to Exodus chapter 33. You might remember that the children of Israel committed a very big sin when Moses was up on the mountain. It's called the golden calf, right? So what happens is, because of Israel's rebellion, that is the golden calf incident, instead of God actually dwelling in the midst of the camp, like he said he would, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I will dwell where? In the midst of you. After the gold calf incident, the rebellion, in a sense, the rejection of God, God moves. And where does he move? Outside the camp. In fact, Moses, in Exodus 33, sets up outside of the camp the tent of meeting. And so God removes himself outside of the camp as a result of Israel's rejection of him. And Peter O'Brien puts it like this. Here's the parallel. Jesus' humiliation and death as an outcast show that God has once again been rejected by his people. Now, outside the camp is the place of shame. It's the place of rejection. Where's inside the camp? I think that as we look at the book of Hebrews, inside the camp is the safety of Judaism. It's the safety of the old. Remember, that is throughout this whole letter the thing that the writer is concerned about, that these people, for the sake of wanting to avoid persecution, will end up going back to the safety net of Judaism and turn their back on Christ, because following Christ was costing them something. Hebrews chapter 10, they lost their property, they were persecuted, some were put in prison. And so their temptation was to go back to Judaism and to go back to the old and to worship the old ways and to believe the old things. And the writer has been telling them all the way through this, if you go back to the old, you're turning your back on the very fulfillment of all that the old promised. And therefore, those sacrifices can't take away your sins because the only sacrifice has come in Jesus. Those priests can't do anything good for your soul because the ultimate priest has come in Jesus. That temple can't do anything for your soul because Jesus actually is the true temple ministering in the true tabernacle. And so you can't turn back to the shadows of Judaism and expect to have a right relationship with God. And so here they were, tempted to go back to the socially, religiously, culturally, and emotionally safe place inside the camp. I think that the call in verse 13 is a call to a total and complete separation from Judaism. It is a call to sever the ties, no matter how emotional and no matter how social, from Judaism, from the tabernacle, from the sacrifices, from the synagogue. In other words, the writer is driving home to them, listen, there's the place inside the camp and there's the place outside the camp. You need to leave the camp. You can't stay where it's comfortable. You can't stay where it's secure. You can't stay where you've got the emotional ties that somehow make you feel okay and unthreatened. You have to go outside. In other words, commitment to Christ is a no-compromise commitment. You can't have Christ and all this other stuff. Jesus makes it totally clear, does he not? You can't take new wine and pour it into old wineskins. You can't take old cloth and put it on a new piece of clothing. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Ignatius, who lived in the early 100s, was martyred sometime before AD 117. This is one of the early church fathers. In the epistle to the Magnesians, wrote, "It is absurd to speak of Jesus Christ with the tongue and to cherish in the mind a Judaism which has now come to an end. For where there is Christianity, there cannot be Judaism." Now, let me just say that Christians oftentimes are foolish people. And they don't always understand the implications of their behavior and their actions. There have been certain movements where Christians have sought to go back to Judaism. And it is fundamentally flawed. It is covenantally flawed. Not only does it look stupid for some goyim guy wearing a yarmulke, but the writer to the Hebrews would want to make it absolutely clear. Listen, you can't go back and do the old. The new has come. One of the greatest Hebrew scholars of the 20th century was a guy named Charles Lee Feinberg. Dr. Feinberg was raised in New York, and he was raised as an Orthodox Jew. And Dr. Feinberg actually spent 14 years of his young life in rabbi school, learned to be a rabbi. He came to faith in Jesus, ended up enrolling as a student at Dallas Seminary. They realized that he knew more Hebrew than all of the Hebrew teachers put together, and so as a freshman, they had him teach in introductory Hebrew classes. Understand, Dr. Feinberg loved Jewish people, wanted to see his kinsmen according to the flesh come to Christ. But one day, when he was the dean of Talbot Seminary in Southern California, a young man came in and he says, "Dr. Feinberg, I just found out that Jews for Jesus will come and do a Passover Seder for the seminary. And Dr. Feinberg, who was known to be a relatively abrasive man, looked over the top of his glasses and he said, "Who? Jews for Jesus." And Dr. Feinberg, who had been raised as a strict observant Jew, said, "What is a Jew for Jesus? Have you not read Ephesians chapter 2? There is one new man. Neither Jew nor Gentile. One new man. And as far as a Passover, my Passover lamb has already been sacrificed." And so the writer is exhorting these people, listen, you think that you can somehow hang on clandestinely to your commitment to Jesus and yet go back to the old. You can't go back to the old. To go back to the old is a repudiation of everything that Jesus has accomplished and everything that Jesus is. To go back to the old is to repudiate the new covenant itself. And so go outside the camp where there's shame and there's reproach. And here's why you should do it. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Do you actually see the connection as to why you should go outside of the camp? It's because here on this planet, in this world, we don't have a lasting city. Well, the Jews always said that Jerusalem was the eternal city. The writer says, no. The reason you can go outside the camp, the reason you have to go outside the camp, is because here we don't have a lasting city. That place where the temple is standing, by the way, only for a few more short years, is a temporary city. It's temporary. Going back to chapter 12, the present Jerusalem belongs to that which is to be shaken and removed. Now, I know this is hard for a lot of evangelicals to comprehend and to take in, but understand that with the coming of Jesus, Jerusalem lost its redemptive significance. After Jesus dies and is raised up from the dead, the priesthood, the temple, and the city itself end up becoming irrelevant because it is no longer the place where you go for the sacrifice to sin. The sacrifice has already been made. That's why the writer tells us that those who believe in Jesus have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. This may give some of you hives, but Jerusalem has also lost its eschatological significance, giving way to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the bride adorned for her husband. And so the writer says, I know, just stop and think. Here you were, you're raised up in a Jewish family, and where do you want to go every year? You want to go to Jerusalem. And when you go to Jerusalem, you see these guys decked out in these priestly garments, and they offer up these sacrifices, and there is a cultural, there is a religious, there is a social tie to all of this. And the writer says, listen, that tie, it must be broken. Why? That's not where your lasting city is. You actually are seeking the city which is to come. By the way, which is exactly the same city that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were seeking after, Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. It is the city that's, whose builder and maker is God. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 makes it absolutely clear that if they would have just been looking for the real estate of Palestine or Israel or the ancient city of Jerusalem, they would have had an opportunity to go back. But in order to show that they weren't seeking that city, but seeking the city which is to come, they lived by faith as sojourners and pilgrims. And so, to return to the earthly Jerusalem, the old system, the old priesthood, would actually be to be forfeiting the eternal inheritance of the heavenly Jerusalem, which has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. To seek after the city which is to come is actually to do what? It's in chapter 4, it's to enter our rest, it's to receive our inheritance, it's to receive an unshakable kingdom and a country. My favorite commentator on Hebrews, William Lane, says, "The members of the assembly are called to recognize that true sacred space will not be found in Jerusalem with its permanent sanctuary and altar, but in the presence of Jesus and in the anticipation of the qualitatively different city to which they have come." The writer here is telling us the same thing in different terms, what he told us in chapter 11. Your life as a Christian is a pilgrim life. It is a sojourning life. Your life as a Christian in this world is that of an alien and a stranger. Your life as a Christian makes you conscientiously say that this world and this life and all that it has to offer is not my permanent residence, it is not my inheritance, and I am living for something better. I am living for something that is eternal. All of this is temporary. The world is passing away with its lusts. This life that we're called to live is a life of alien residency. We're just here passing through. And yet, how often do we find ourselves so utterly and completely attached to the things of this life and this world? And so the call is to a pilgrim life that does what? That leaves behind the security and the comfort that we know and are familiar with and take up willingly, being marginalized and ostracized because of Jesus Christ. The more comfortable we are in this world and the more we love this world, the less risk we are willing to take for Jesus Christ. There's a real simple reason why. To risk for Christ means we lose that. Years ago, I still remember it like it was yesterday. I remember the highlighter I was using. I remember the place I was sitting. I read A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, chapter 2, The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. It's only when you see the blessedness of possessing nothing that an Abraham is willing to offer up an Isaac. It's only in the blessedness of possessing nothing that you're willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. It's only in the blessedness of possessing nothing. This is temporary. What I have, I hang on so loosely so that the minute that it's tugged, it is just taken away with no resistance. It is only in that kind of posture that a person is willing to be ostracized and ridiculed as an outcast for Christ's sake. So to go outside the camp is to be willing to leave the comfortable and the secure and to take risks for Christ and for his cause. Now, I doubt that any of us here actually have to sever ties with Judaism. But I can almost promise you that all of us here in one way or another need to sever ties with comfort and ease and convenience and security for the sake of Christ. Judaism may not be our refuge and comfort zone, but there are other things that can be a refuge and a comfort zone. We need to be willing to be mocked. We need to be willing to be ridiculed. Going forth in the confidence of Christ and in the future that he has promised us. Now, most of us are not going to face the kind of persecution that you see in Yemen. Most of us are not going to face the kind of ridicule and scorn that these early Christians would have faced by turning their back on Judaism in order to follow Christ fully. But let's face it, for the most part, we avoid anything that will bring ridicule or scorn. Absolutely contrary to the call, let us go outside the camp, out to him. The writer is underscoring for them and for us that in the strength of Christ's finished work and in the strength of Christ's grace and with a confidence in an unshakable future, we should be willing to do things outside of our comfort zones and outside of those places of security. Why? Because that's not where our eternal residence is going to be. Years ago, many of you remember that Dan Haller was one of our elders. Dan was county manager for quite a long time, and he had a saying, and it would be this: what does it matter? It's all going to burn. You didn't know the guy in charge of all the county's money had that attitude, did you? But it's true. Is that not true? Is it not true that the things that we hold so dear to this life are temporary and one of these days they will be no more? And so to be willing to go outside of our security, outside of our comfort zone, outside of that area of convenience is what all of God's people are called to do. And so here's the question. What does your following Jesus look like? Because it looks like something, right? Are you a follower of Jesus? Okay, so if you're following Jesus, I'm going to assume it looks like something. So when Matthew became a follower of Jesus, that looked like something. And when Peter became a follower of Jesus, that looked like something. When Paul became a follower of Jesus, that looked like something. So here's the question. What does your following Jesus look like? Does it look like ever doing anything difficult? Does it look like ever doing anything that might possibly bring reproach upon you for Christ's sake? Let's go to Medlin. College students, God has put you in a prime place to go outside the camp. God has put you in a prime place. Why? Because if there's any place in America where Christianity is mocked and ridiculed, it's our colleges. Right? I mean, I went 1 year to American River Community College, and almost all my teachers were demon-possessed. I had a philosophy teacher. Hated Christianity and Christians. Hated them. and yet had never read the Bible for himself or any Christian authors for himself. And I was in class with a Pentecostal guy. Rats. I was in class with a Pentecostal guy, and he leaned over and he says, "You know, Mr. Rogers," which was in fact his name, although he never never wore a sweater, says, "You know, Mr. Rogers is demon-possessed." And I said, "Well, how do you know he's demon-possessed?" He says, "Just look at his eyes." And he had Marty Feldman eyes pointing in two different directions. But you know what he did? Seriously, every single class, he'd come with a mimeographed sheet that had a Bible verse on it, and he'd make fun of it. And so you know what I did? Every class, come out! I'd argue with him. I was like 18 years old. I didn't know anything, but I'd argue with him. I knew the Bible. If there's any place in America where Christianity is outside the camp, it's in our college campuses. So, young college person, are you actually bold enough to be a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, or are you afraid to speak his name? If you speak up for Christ's sake in the classroom, will you be reproached? Will you be insulted? Will you be an offense? The answer is yes. Yes. So what? So what? So Professor Beelzebub mocks you. So what? It's going outside the camp, bearing reproach for his name. Opportunities abound for you, college student. But most of you aren't in college. Most of you are too old. But you go to work. And you've got people around you. And some of you go in with a burden to share the gospel with them. And you do it. And you're insulted, and you're ridiculed, and you bear it up. And what I have to say to you is, continue to do it. Continue to bear the reproach. Continue to go outside the camp to him. Continue. But there are others of you, and you are absolutely tight-lipped, because the last thing in the world that you want to happen to you is for somebody to make fun of you. Do you honestly think that you will be treated better than your master? Does Jesus himself not tell us, if they hated me, they will hate you, provided that they know that you're with me? Now, if they don't know that you're with him, then you'll get along just fine. But Jesus also says, whoever denies me before men, I'll deny them before my Father. Some of you young people need to consider going outside the camp to the mission field. You think Southern Sudan is outside the camp? Yeah, it's like 7,000 miles outside the camp. Some of you need to seriously consider that. Some of you need to seriously consider what it means for you to follow Jesus in this life. And what that will mean is letting go of all of the comforts of this life that you have and going outside of the camp to a faraway, really hard place. And so John G. Payton stands up at a missionary meeting and he makes his declaration known that he plans to go to the New Hebrides. Modern day Vanuatu. South Pacific. And an old gentleman by the name of Mr. Dixon stood up and he says, Mr. Payton, you can't go there. You'll be eaten by cannibals. And it's true. In the New Hebrides, the missionaries had been eaten by cannibals. In fact, three, just the year before, had not even gotten off the boat all the way before they were eaten by cannibals. And John G. Payton stood up and he says, "Sir, you've got your 70, soon to be eaten by worms. Whether I'm eaten by worms or by cannibals, I want to serve my Lord Christ." And so for some of you, it means going to a tough place. Then there are some of you that are older and you're thinking, "Man, I'm so glad that my career is behind me, and now I've got my retirement and I've got all this stuff that I can do, and I can spend time just leisurely, and I have a feeling that going outside the camp doesn't mean going to the golf course." It might mean speaking up boldly before friends and family for Christ's sake. It might mean going on a short-term mission. It might mean doing something that is incredibly uncomfortable. What does following Jesus look like for you? Here's what we all should do. Ask the one who suffered for us outside the camp, "Lord, what would you have me do that seems hard, uncomfortable, outside the camp, so that when I go, I have to go singing, 'I rest on thee, my shield and my defender'?" For some of you, it's as simple as prison ministry. For others, it's missions. For others, it's evangelizing. But it looks like something other than sitting on the couch. Going outside the camp means you have to get off the couch. We sang today, number 449, "We Rest on Thee." We go not alone to face the foe. That hymn was sung in 1955 or 6 on a beach by Roger Udarian and Pete Fleming and Nate Saint and Jim Elliott. They sang that hymn together. Ed McCauley. And then the next day, all five of them were speared to death by Alka Indians. They went outside the camp, resting in him. The call to go outside to the camp, out to him, was not a call that was only relevant for the first century. It's relevant for all of us today. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I have a terrible sneaking suspicion that as Christians living in this country, it is going to be increasingly difficult for us to be Christian and comfortable. Don't you feel it? And it may be that God is willing and more than able to wipe away all traces of a Christian heritage in this country and turn us back to the barbarism and anti-Christ spirit of Rome in order to separate the wheat from the chaff, and those who are willing to go out, and those who are not. Understand, your mission is not to somehow salvage Christian heritage in America. Your mission is to go outside the camp where Christ suffered for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we know that these words will apply differently to all of us here. But we pray that these words would apply and be applied. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see that there is really no such thing as compromised, comfortable, convenient, cool Christianity. It is a life of going outside the camp. Help us to see how to live that and give us the courage and grace through the sacrifice of Christ to do that. And we pray, Father, that our own hearts would be filled with the anticipation for that city which is to come. In Jesus' name.